43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And of course, Jacob and Israel are the two names that the Lord gave to Jacob. And God is speaking to his people. He's speaking to Jacob. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to believers like ourselves as our creator. He speaks to us as the creator. Wow. Problem is, when people reject him as their creator, they fail in that most basic obligation to God, which is to believe that he is. In Hebrews, it says that we must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we have to believe that he is. And the people of Judah at that time certainly had reason to fear from Babylon, from exile. But he commands us here to fear not. Fear not. And it comes with promises beyond the present circumstances that they're in. You know, because it's easy to say fear not when there's nothing fearful going around. But in that day, you know, if you were a slave, a person could actually, a redeemer could come along and pay the debt of a slave and get them out of slavery. And it was a case when you had a redeemer, they would come and they would pay a debt that you couldn't pay. And it would release that slave from slavery in those days. In our day, we have a redeemer. And he brings us out of slavery too, but it's a spiritual exile that we have. It's a spiritual slavery that we're in because without Christ, we're separated from God by sin, as you know. And because he's redeemed his people Israel, and his people today who are called the body of Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, we have an obligation to God as our creator. And he has the right to call his people his, as if we're possessions, because he's our creator, because he's our redeemer. And it just settles it. It like seals the deal, because he's the one. And, you know, there's no better answer to fear than knowing we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord who holds us, who guards us, who protects us, who cares for us, who takes care of us. And we read in the New Testament that he has begun that work in us when the Holy Spirit entered us. And he's the one that's going to take it to completion. He's going to complete that work because he alone is able. And what is there to fear when we know that we have him on our side? We pick up in verse 2 and he goes on and says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for you. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not. For I am with thee, I will bring thy seed from the earth east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." The idea here is, no matter what the obstacle is that we face, God will be with us. Deep waters, he'll overcome that. Fire, no problem. He'll be with us through it all. And when God's with us, he's for us. And who can be against us, as Paul said. He says, when we have trials. He didn't say, just in case you happen to be going through life and you bump into a trial now and then. No, it's not that at all. Not if we have trials, it's when we have trials. Because he wants us to know that he's with us in those tough times, in those difficult times. Trials are inevitable. Jesus said in John 16, these things I've spoken to you that you might have peace. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. World, the sin and the devil, it's overcome through Christ and the work he did on the cross. And turn, would you, to, let's see, to the right, to Daniel. You go forward to Daniel. I can tell you what page it's on. Right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 3. There we go. We talk about going through fires and fighting. You know, unless you've been in a house fire, you might not understand what that means. But here's an example of faithful ones who wouldn't deny their Lord and were literally preserved through the fire. This is Daniel 3:19 through 25. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew or killed those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said to the counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And then answered and said unto the king, they answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So Jesus coming to the rescue. We can go back to Isaiah 43 now. "I am the Lord your God," he said. This verse here, this passage, "I am the Lord your God," would remind the Jews when they would read this of Exodus 20, verse 2, which says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Israel in Egypt. Israel is indestructible in this sense. It's as indestructible as the Word of God is, because the Word of God said he would protect them. And as indestructible as God's covenant is with Israel. And God said that Israel is his people. The Jews are his people. He will keep them. He will protect them. They will always be there. And if anyone can annihilate Israel, that means they're more powerful than Satan, who's been trying to annihilate Israel since the beginning. It's more powerful than all the powers of hell that have been trying to get rid of Israel over the ages past. And more powerful than God, who preserves them. Who might that be? Nobody. Because God protects Israel. God also protects the body of Christ, us, the church. Well, what about all those martyrs that get killed? They're preserved. They're forever in glory. We don't have to panic. We don't have to fear. We don't have to run away as if we don't trust the Lord, because his word is true. And the idea is he can strengthen us in the middle of trials, just like we're walking through the fire, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, that took a lot of faith to deny the Lord, or to deny the king of Babylon at that time. Alan Redpath said, "Walking is the pace at which you go when you are not in a hurry, when you are not concerned or alarmed, when you are not burdened or anxious, then you walk." Interesting. Isaiah 28:16 says, "He that believes shall not make haste." So the idea is that we don't need to hurry when the Lord's on our side. And the whole, when you think about the Lord created all of this so he could put us here, so that we could be born, so we could grow here, and generation after generation could live here, all for redemption. All so that we could, there could be souls saved. Also that many could be saved and come into the presence of God for all, forever. And the whole motivation for God's work of redemption in humankind is love. The Bible says that we're precious in his sight. Wow. That's never a word I've used to describe myself. I've never felt precious. Rough sometimes, but precious. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're precious in his sight. Without a creator, we're without a purpose. The devil knows that. The devil told Darwin that. And the devil used Darwin to say, we don't have a purpose. We're accidents of nature. We're brought about through evolution. We came here by accident. There's no purpose. That's what evolution teaches. We're accidents of nature without purpose. So we would have no purpose except our own self-will and what we make of it, when in actuality our purpose is his glory. We're here to glorify God. We're here to know God and to glorify God. And without a creator God, there is no purpose. You can see what a master plan of the Satan to put evolution into the school system, to teach that there is no God, so therefore there is no real purpose to life, except what you make of it. Verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Isaiah had spoken previously in chapter 42 of blind people without eyes. Remember last chapter we went into that. Blind people without eyes. They have eyes but can't see. Deaf people with ears but they can't hear. Because the blind had willingly closed their eyes and the deaf had willingly closed off their ears because they didn't want to listen. Now he's inviting them forward to prove him wrong. He says, okay, here's your day in court. Prove that you're right. Show why it's okay to reject the creator God that I am. That's the idea he says here. I'm the creator God. Show why it's okay to reject me. Show me, the creator God, why it's okay to reject me and why is it okay to worship other gods. Justify yourself before me, he says. Bring in your witnesses. Because he's basically saying, so far you've been defending yourself with blind and deaf testimony. People that don't see and people that don't hear. In verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And, you know, this is Isaiah. He's a Jewish prophet. He's prophesying to the Jewish people, God's people. And they had witnessed great miracles. They'd witnessed God's greatness. The idea is if they would just remember all that he had done, they would see, it would be clear to them all the wonderful works that he had done. They would know that they were his, and they would know the truth that he is the only one and true God. And they need to be more than passive observers of God's greatness. They've seen his greatness, they've seen his power, they've experienced it. How can they look anywhere else? How could they go anywhere else? That's the idea. How can they do that? Because God chose Israel to be his servant, to be the light to the world, to bring God's truth to the world. not to just sit around and glory in their own chosenness. And you say, hey, we're chosen of God. Let's just sit here and bask in it. That wasn't the idea. The idea was to serve the Lord, was to serve others, and to be examples of the God who had chosen them, the God who had created them, the Creator God. And he makes it crystal clear here, he alone is the Most High God. There's no God before me. There's no God after me. There's no other God but me. He doesn't beat around the bush here. And when the Word of God says things like, let me read 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 and 4. If the gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's talking about the God of this world. Who's that? That's the devil. That's Satan, Lucifer. Doesn't mean that Satan's a true God, or even a rival to the Lord God, to the Creator God, but only that many people behave as if he is a God. And they worship things that they shouldn't worship as if they're gods, like the creation itself. Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus is like a junior level God, maybe even mighty God, not from Isaiah 9, verse 6, but not almighty God. Scripture is clear. He alone is Savior. Read a few verses. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10, but it now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We should all be witnesses. We should all be examples and witnesses of the God we serve, to that saving work of God, to the rescuing, as he rescues us from sin, to the healing work that he does in us when we're broken, who was there before time itself, before time was even created. There was no time. He created space and time, and he was here before that space and time. And he is so infinitely wiser and greater than any created being, that he can rightly say, no one can deliver you out of my hand. When God does something, when he says something, that nobody can reverse it. It's a done deal. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See all the names that Isaiah has in this one chapter of God. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. So the Lord's in the process here of redeeming a hard-hearted people, speaking to the nation Israel, who hasn't been keeping their covenant with God. And the Lord says through Isaiah, I've sent Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians to war against Babylon to deliver you out of their captivity, to restore you back to your land, to bring judgment on Babylon for what they did to Judah, to Israel, according to my promise. Just as God overwhelmed the Egyptian armies that once enslaved Israel and brought them, Israel, through the Red Sea, he would judge the Babylonians also. Teaching that we can always learn to trust God right now by remembering great things he's done before. It should give us the wisdom not to oppose him too. Verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Interesting, because he says, remember not former things. In another place, he says, remember former things. So what are we to do? I think it shows us that we're to remember the past in terms of the greatness that God has done on our behalf. But we must forget the past with all that discouragement and defeat that comes from that and move on to what God has for us in the future. Because staying stuck in the past can keep us from that new thing that he wants to do in us. God asks the same question today. Will you stay in step with my spirit? When he leads us into something new, will we recognize it? Will we even know it? Can he make a road to take us out of the wilderness of sin? Of course he can. Can he make a road to guide you to your next job, your next relationship, your next journey, whatever the case may be personally? He did it for Israel, and he led him back home again. Can he do it for you? I think he can. He's a God who takes care of the details. So we can declare his praise. When we praise God, we give him glory. Not just singing to him, but just thank you, Lord. It's part of fulfilling God's promise in us that we would be praisers of him. In this passage speaks to Israel's prophesied deliverance from Babylon and the ultimate deliverance for mankind through the Messiah who was yet to come. When this was written, that is. Verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. He could be speaking of Israel at that time in Israel's history or looking prophetically into the future. Many had grown weary of serving God. And frankly, in our flesh, we do get tired. I don't want to read the Bible today. I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to pray today. I need a break, we say. Actually, sometimes it means that we need a break from God, and that should never be the case. And when we feel this way, it means that we're not in step with the nature of Jesus. We're not in obedience to his Holy Spirit. We're not submitting to him. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, you've heard it, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon, or my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's our own burdens that are heavy. So if following the Lord seems like a burden, something heavy, then we aren't following him properly. And it all often shows up in the lack of giving of ourselves and our stuff to one another, really. When we have those times when we feel burdened in serving, remember the burden that Jesus bore when he hung on the cross. And it's more than the physical. I know the passion of the Christ showed his physical pain a lot. All the whippings and the blood loss and the crown and the nails and all of that, and then hanging out in the sun. But it's even worse than that. He hung on the cross. And something happened on that cross that we couldn't see when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The burden that he bore hanging on the cross. We'll never really understand that fully, I don't think, taking the punishment for every one of our sins. Let's go to the finish of the chapter here. He says in verse 25, I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Wow. He says, I'll take away your sins for my sake and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together, declare you, that you may be justified. Thy first father has sinned. Hear that? Your first father has sinned. and your teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. You know, he's speaking to a hard-hearted people, people that have rejected him. They've gone into slavery, gone into bondage to Babylon. And what does God do with such hard-hearted people? He's ready to forgive them, he says. I'm ready to forget your sins. I love you despite your sins. He's saying, I love you despite your disregard for me. I love you even despite the lack of worship. He still loves his people. He still longs for that humble brokenness in return. And the prodigal son is an example of this principle. The son saw the father as all the farm and the work and everything as a burden. And he went his own way, but the father still loved him and was ready to forget his sin as soon as the prodigal humbly returned. And he did. But I thought God knew everything. How does God forget? By choosing not to remember, not to hold us account. I think that's what it means. I won't hold you accountable anymore because it's been fully paid for, our sin, by what Jesus endured on the cross. And if he can forgive our sin and forget our sin, we can also put it far from us as he does. And the Lord comes back again with something he said before, you know, justify yourself, present your best case. But notice what he says. He says, you're a child of Adam, is what he's saying. You're a child of Adam. And his sin infected the whole human race, including you. As he's speaking to the Jewish people and prophetically down through history to us. It says you're a sinner through and through from birth. We're born that way. So get it clear. Stop trying to justify yourself. That's what he's saying. Don't justify yourself. Your first father sinned, and it really colored the whole race. He says, I just want you to humbly look to me for salvation. Don't look to a wrong mediator. Don't look for somebody else to stand between you and God. Don't look to men. Don't look to kings. Don't look to our enemies. Remember, Israel at one point was looking to Egypt to save them from Assyrians. Fact is, all men, all women sin and come short of the kingdom of God. Only a perfect, sinless mediator can save us. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the idea here is all of mankind has fallen under this curse of sin. If we fail to look to God's solution for sin, then we reject God's mediator. And all that's left is curses and reproaches is the idea. But praise be to God, he won't let us go. And I like to end with a story that just points it out. And I found a beautiful one for this. Some years ago, on a hot summer day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in the old swimming hole behind his house. I remember being 10 years old and living in Florida, swimming in swimming holes and alligators being at the end, and you stayed away from them. And when the snake swam across, you dove under it and, you know, things like that. Kids, don't think of danger. In a hurry to dive into the cool water, he ran out the back door, leaving behind shoes, socks, and shirt as he went, and he flew into the water, not realizing that as he swam toward the middle of the lake, an alligator was swimming toward the shore. His mother in the house was looking out the window and saw the two as they got closer and closer together. And in utter fear, she ran toward the water, yelling to her son as loudly as she could. Hearing her voice, the little boy became alarmed and made a U-turn to swim to his mother. But it was too late. Just as he reached his mother, the alligator reached him. From the dock, the mother grabbed her little boy by the arms just as the alligator grabbed his legs. That began an incredible tug of war between the two. The alligator was much stronger than the mother, but the mother was much too passionate to let go. A farmer happened to drive by, heard her screams, raced from his truck, took aim and shot the alligator. Remarkably, after weeks and weeks in the hospital, the little boy survived. His legs were extremely scarred by the vicious attack of the animal, and on his arms were deep scratches where his mother's fingernails dug into his flesh in an effort to hang on to the son she loved. The newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him his scars. The boy lifted his pants legs, and then, with obvious pride, he said to the reporter, But look at my arms. I have great scars on my arms, too. I have them because my mom wouldn't let go. Wow. You and I can identify with that little boy, the story goes on. We have scars, too. No, not from an alligator or anything quite so dramatic, but the scars of a painful past. Some of those scars are unsightly and have caused us deep regret. But some wounds, my friend, are because God has refused to let go. In the midst of your struggle, he's been holding on to you. The scripture teaches that God loves you. If you have Christ in your life, you have become a child of God. He wants to protect you and provide for you in every way. But sometimes we foolishly wade into dangerous situations. The swimming hole of life is filled with peril, and we forget that the enemy is waiting to attack. That's when the tug of war begins. And if you have scars of his love on your arms, be very, very grateful. He did not and will not let you go. I like that story. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. If you want to get the elements together for communion. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Luke 15:11. You heard me speak of it earlier, the prodigal son. How could we do communion with the prodigal son? Let's see. Luke 15:11. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Don't have to go into any detail there, do we? We know what he's talking about. Wine, women, and song, probably. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. The money's gone. There's no food to be had. He's getting lonely. Verse 15, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." There comes a point of brokenness when we realize that we can't do it on our own. This is the prodigal who's walked away from his dad, or it could be us who had not come to the Lord or walked away from the Lord. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father when he was yet a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Reminds me of what we just read in Isaiah 43. How God is saying to the nation of Israel, "You've rejected me, you've worshipped other gods, you've turned from me. You know how I'm going to treat you? I'm going to love you. I'm going to welcome you back. I'm going to wrap you in my arms. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to forgive your sins." Well, and the son said to him, verse 21, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Well, I know Paul at one point said not to take communion unworthily. And some people have misunderstood this to mean that we're, if we have a wrong attitude or the fact that we're just too unworthy, we have to wait till we're worthy to take communion. But there is also a recognition that we're unworthy to come into the presence of a pure and perfect God. And this is what the son is feeling here. He's unworthy to be called his son. We're unworthy to be called children of God. Nevertheless, we are. And in the same way that God said to the nation of Israel, you've rejected me, you've worshipped other gods, you've turned away from me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to love you back in again. This is what the Father's doing here. This is what Christ does. Verse 22, the Father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. I remember reading somewhere, somebody said, do you know who wasn't happy about the prodigal coming home? No, the fatted calf. So anyway, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, this is a time of rejoicing. You'd think that everyone would want to rejoice, but the elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, well, your brother's come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him, and he answered and answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither did I transgress any time your commandment, and yet you've never given me a killed the fatted calf, never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, son, thou art ever with me. In other words, you never left. And all that I have is yours. It's proper. It's meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. I don't know about you, but I know what it feels like to be lost. I know what it felt like to be lost and not even knowing why I felt that way until I got found. And then realize those feelings I had were lost because I didn't know the Lord. And Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, and I couldn't help but think as I was reading through the commentaries and looking at the prodigal son in the teaching for Isaiah tonight, how much that applied to who we are. There's the prodigal, which we basically are until we come to him, but then there's the brother too. And I think sometimes we can have a self-righteous attitude to say, well, yeah, I'm saved, but those people over there, they don't deserve it. You know what? I didn't deserve it either. None of us deserve it. And I think it's important to read this thing, the story of the prodigal, and realize that we can all be there, either as the son who ran away and wasted everything, or the one who got jealous of the son that got restored. But to have that heart of compassion and giving toward the one that is lost. So, in remembrance of what Jesus has done, we were lost. Now we're found. Let's partake of that representation of Christ's body who went to the cross for us. As I said before, it was more than pain that Christ experienced on the cross. It was more than a crown of thorns, whippings, spikes through the feet and hands. It was the anguish and the punishment from God the Father for our sins that we can never fully understand. But he did anyway. He accepts us as his own, not because we deserve it, but because he's God. And he sees joy in his redeemed. So let's partake of the representation of the blood of Christ. Lord, as I read through Isaiah 43, I just can't help but think of your long-suffering, your patience, your grace, your mercy. Not only do you not give us what we do deserve, you give us what we don't deserve, salvation, eternity, in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for opening our eyes to you and our ears to you. I pray we would never close our eyes and ears to you, Lord. I pray we would never be hesitant to attempt to open the eyes and ears of those who are lost that need to be saved, that need to be found, Lord. While we can't save anyone, your word can, Lord. because your word doesn't return void. So I pray, Lord, that you would use this mightily as lights for you, that many might come to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.